a joy to have Vespers because I get to pick a couple of hymns that maybe no one else would pick. But I love this hymn, and I like the text real well, and I sort of found it by accident today. But I think that there's room for all of us in these verses here. It starts out by talking about just being in the darkness. Not that the darkness is a bad thing, but it's something that we all know something about. And then it goes on to what might happen to us as we approach the church, perhaps. And as we approach it, why then we hear about the struggle with sin and then how we should always watch and pray and fast. Then we get a little closer in verse 3. And then there are people saying, well, come on now, you got to watch and pray and fast. And then it turns it around and says, no, don't let anybody call you to account. Christian answer, while I breathe, I pray. So, you know, don't give me a hard time. And finally, the Lord, in verse 4, who is with us in our struggles. It's a beautiful hymn. I thought about this building, this room, and I thought about some things that we've heard about this room and how it is that we have church in here, although it's also a gymnasium and a place for dances and movies and all sorts of things, and how that's the way it ought to be. Because church is an everyday thing, it's an all-the-time thing, and it's good that we meet in a room that's a kind of a common room. It's altogether too easy for me when I walk into a church, or into church. Even here it's easy, but not quite so easy for me to put on a church face. Maybe we think when we come to church that we have to be a little more cheerful than we are the rest of the time, or a little more quiet, or a little more something or other, somehow a little special. And I think this common room might help us so that we don't get called to account by somebody that we're in shape for church. I was in a church recently that had another problem. It wasn't so much, well, we had that problem too, but we had another problem. The situation in our community, there were many conflicts. And our pastors addressed themselves to that, and they also addressed themselves to the whole world situation. And as I thought about that today, I thought of a phrase that a friend of mine tells me is in Charles Dickens' Telescopic Philanthropy, where you look through a telescope and you see somebody way out there somewhere, maybe Madagascar, or maybe just the other side of town, but somewhere over there, out there, you know. And those are the people we have to do something about, you know. Those are the people we have to raise money for. They're the people who are in need and for whom is, you know, our duty to somehow get ourselves together and do something. Well, that was a very unhappy church. I mean, we were happy too, but we were very unhappy when it came to that. Because each of us knew that I knew that I was in need. And the other people who were sitting in the pews knew that they were in need. And although we all could stand to hear something about our duty, we also came in need. And oftentimes those needs weren't being addressed. Some of the folks there thought that they knew as much about the problems of the world as the pastors, maybe more. And that didn't help them, and it didn't help me when I sat there and listened to lectures about the universe or the world. And I wondered what the difference was between what was happening there sometimes and what I could see in a good public interest, you know, show on the CBC. Well, I want to read a passage from the Gospel according to Matthew. It's Jesus talking. Come to me, all whose work is hard, whose load is heavy, and I will give you relief. Bend your necks to my yoke and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble-hearted, and your souls will find relief. For my yoke is good to bear, my load is light. Well, there's all kinds of burdens and loads, and some of those burdens I just talked about. It can be a real burden to have to put on a church face, and it can really be a burden to carry the whole world on your shoulders, to try to figure out how everything can be organized so that, you know, the world will get into shape. And Jesus knew something about those burdens. The Pharisees were a group of people, as I understand, and I haven't studied it a lot, but they thought that if everyone would just quit sinning all the time, then the kingdom would come. If the people of Israel could just shape up and live by the law that had been given to them as a gift, not a burden. It wasn't meant for a burden. It was a gift. It was a favor, a covenant with the Lord. And the Pharisees just felt if everyone could live up to that, it would be like clearing the road and the kingdom would come in. But it didn't work out as a blessing, but it became something else entirely. Jesus was rarely as hard on anyone, maybe never as hard on anyone as he was on the Pharisees. I'm not going to talk about that too much, but it can be a burden. Maybe our burden is a more personal burden, and maybe it doesn't have anything to do with church at all. Maybe it's me worrying about how I look to you, and I do. Or maybe it's me worrying about how I look to myself, which is even a little harder. No, it's bad enough if I try to fool you. It's even worse if I tell lies to myself, and it gets to be kind of heavy. Or maybe it's you and I trying to get somewhere or get something, which we do, and I don't say that that's always wrong, but it can get to be a kind of a load after a while. Well, I don't know just exactly what Jesus had in mind, but I think that he's addressing himself to all those things, whether or not it was all in his mind at the time. And he says, come to me all whose work is hard, whose load is heavy. And that's somewhere in between those two things is where this thing between our personal loads and the loads that might get put on us by the church come together. Because this yoke, which he says we are to take, does not add to the burdens we've already got as though we didn't have enough. No, when I think of a yoke, and, you know, it's something that we only know about because we see it in a book, probably. There may be a few people here who've touched one or used one. But, you know, it's something you put on your neck, and it's big and heavy, and it looks like it wouldn't be very much fun. And you're thinking about, well, I've already got plenty to do. Now I'm going to put on something else, you know, so I have to drag that around too. And that's the way it can get to be. If I have to be something special to come here, if I have to be something special or look some way, or smile extra, you know, wide or whatever, in order to go into church or to be proper there, then it's just one more thing I got to do. And I don't need that. And I'll bet you don't either. Or if I come into church and after listening to the news all week, if I can stand it, and reading the newspaper beyond the sports page, or the comics, let's put the comics first, because there at least is a chance, you know, to get lifted up. But the rest of the newspaper won't do much for you if it hits you the way it hits me. And then I come to church and I get everything poured on me triple. With God sitting on top of the whole mess, you know, somehow telling me, you know, stand up. And I'm already crushed, you know. It can't be what Jesus is talking about, because this yoke doesn't weigh us down more. But it's an invitation to bear something a whole lot less than what we're bearing now. It's still something, though. It's still something. And some of you know about that. But he says it's good to bear. Our boat, the boat that some of you will be going out on Saturday, is called the Happy Exchange. And it'll be an unhappy exchange for you to be leaving us, but I hope you'll have a good ride. But the reason that the boat is named the Happy Exchange, it's a phrase, I think Luther used it, and he certainly preached it a lot. And I can't explain the whole thing. I couldn't even if I had a lot of time. But roughly it is that Jesus stands in our place, and because he did and does, we can be as he is. And so there's an exchange. In some place in Scripture, again, he says that he is offering us, or God is offering us, our true selves. and seems to say something about, you know, a self that may not be quite true and another self that is true. And I take that word true to be sort of like a carpenter's term. At least I think a carpenter might use a term true, meaning it's square, it's straight, you know. It's in the right shape, it's in the right position. It's true to the earth, you know. The horizontal is level and the vertical is straight up and down. So I don't have to put on a special face and you don't. You're not asked to carry burdens that you can't possibly do anything about anyway. But instead, we are offered the possibility and promised that possibility. I mean, not just that it's something, some distant place that we're never going to get to, but it's a promise and an offer that we can be true to who we are. God doesn't call me to be George or somebody else. Let George be George, no? And let me be me. He calls me. He doesn't like me maybe the way I am, but whoever I am, I'm still called by name, and you are called by name. And that's why I can't explain this to you, because if I did, I'd be just explaining myself, and that's probably not any help, and it may be a hindrance, but he's calling you. C.S. Lewis, in a book somewhere, says that we are becoming now, we're already going in the direction we're going to be going for all eternity. And that's the way that he tells about what's going on in this world. And as I thought of Jesus on the cross and thought of him between two thieves, I thought that maybe we shouldn't forget that there was a person on each side of Jesus, and maybe the crucifixion, just maybe the crucifixion, is even wider than just that cross in the middle. Because there was a thief on each side of Jesus. And Luke has it that the thieves were in the act too. And one of them taunted Jesus just as the rest of his enemies did and said, well, if you're so great, why don't you come down and bring us down too? And the other one turned to him and said, we're up here for our acts. Don't you at the point of death have any sense? Don't you know what's going on? And then he turned to Jesus and asked for Jesus to remember him. And the man in the middle was one to whom we have witness that he in no way belonged up there. And yet somehow in the mystery of God, he was there and he was there for us. Now when we look at those three crosses on that hill, we get a pretty good picture of what are our possibilities. I can suffer with myself and my own explanations and my own acts and defend them right up to the bloody end, and I'll be like the first thief and I'm going to end up there. Or maybe somewhere along the line, I'll wake up. I still may find myself on a cross, but maybe at least at the last moment I'll find out that I'm there because of what I did, and you know, there's still time while we're breathing. The thief on the cross received a promise from Jesus. Or it might be that you and I, when we let it happen, are already as Jesus is in the world, because his promise is that he will live in us and that his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, will be in us. And if that's true, then we're with him right here and now. And we may still end up on a cross. So you can look at it that way and say there's no hope. And I heard a phrase this year, this spring now, and I've come in. Good news, you're dead. And I don't know exactly where it started, but I think that's what you're all talking about. At least that's what I think you're talking about, whatever you think you're talking about when you say that. There isn't any hope. I can't save the world. I can't save you. I can't save myself. And neither can you do any of those things, at least the way I see it, you can't. But we've got the chance to be as he is in the world. And then our load is going to be light. It's not going to be no load, but it's going to be a light load, and it's going to be a true kind of a thing, and it's going to feel solid, and it does, doesn't it? And He doesn't promise. In fact, he promises us that we're going to get what he got and that we're going to be called what he was called. And that's sort of a mixture. Some people called him a blasphemer, and they had some power and they hung him on a cross, and some people called him the Son of God. And some people wrote down and testified that he rose from the dead. And that's why we're here. So that promise is to us. And we can only think about that because of who he was and who he is. And the exchange, myself for him and yourselves for him, is offered here and now. And so we call him Lord. And I want to read how Paul talks about him and us. He says, "Let your bearing towards one another arise out of your life in Christ Jesus. For the divine nature was his from the first. Yet he did not think to snatch at equality with God, but made himself nothing, assuming the nature of a slave. Bearing the human likeness revealed in human shape, he humbled himself and in obedience accepted even death, death on a cross. Therefore, God raised him to the heights and bestowed on him the name above all names, that the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, in heaven, on earth, and in the depths, and every tongue confess, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So may it be. Amen." And let us sing a hymn of praise, number 160, the second tune. I picked that hymn. I didn't even bother to read through the words beforehand. I just sort of started, when I started thinking about doing hymns for tonight, this tune sort of came to me, and I said, yeah, I like that hymn. And after we sang it now, well, then I like it even more. In fact, if I start to go through the words, I'll probably never get to what I'm thinking about talking about. But one thing I noticed, and that is this theme of friendship brings back Mike's talk about how Jesus calls us friends. And something else that I hope I can say something about tonight reminds me of some things that I've heard from Ron. And no doubt other things will remind me of other things. And it goes on and on and on. The word has been flowing up here and coming from so many different places, and yet we all own it, you know. And it's so good to be here, and such an honor to be here too, you know, in this room and with you people, and to be honored in the name of Jesus. It's just, it's really something. This hymn was speaking to me about that. I don't know, it's hard to catch the words of a hymn, but after it gets to be really familiar, and you don't really have to even hardly look at the words anymore, then you can begin sometimes to look at them and listen to them, and boy, some of them really speak. I guess as I thought about this Vespers, sometimes I shy away from trying to address myself to my ideas of the village, because I'm sure they're probably quite abstract to most people here. You've all got your own ideas, and that's what you really need to have clear. You don't need to have mine particularly. But I still want to talk about a kind of a hope I have for this place now, and you know, for as long as it may interest any of you or all of us to have it. I think it might be called unity, or is the prayer that we've used so many times just recently from the fourth Sunday after Easter, I think it is, Cantate, the prayer that we would be made to be of one will. And some people have already talked about that. And perhaps someone has reflected how Carol used to say about the prayer, that it doesn't say that we have one idea or one opinion, but that we have one will. So there's all kinds of conflict. There are good arguments. There are discussions about priorities. There's the day-to-day push and pull that's going on. But still what ties it all together is this unity of one will. And when we pray the Lord's Prayer, I'm rephrasing it these days. I don't know over against whom. I'm not sure how the punctuation got in there. I noticed in our hymn book the other day that the petition about God's will is written, "Thy will be done, comma, on earth as it is in heaven." And that's the way we say it when we pray it together, or when we say it together. But I like to say it, "Thy will be done on earth, comma, as it is in heaven," because I think that's more natural phrasing. I don't expect that I'm going to change the entire Christian church, you know, in English. Get them to say it the way I think it should be said. I suppose maybe if I say that real loud, I'll throw the whole rhythm off and everybody will forget the rest of the prayer. In fact, when I was leading the liturgy in Canada, a couple times I did forget the Lord's Prayer when I was the one who had to start it, you know. I mean, I get to Our Father and then what's next, you know? Or the Apostles' Creed too, you know. How many years have I had that? And it just disappears sometimes. Well, so it's one will and it's unity. But there's a lot of ways to come at that too. And I think that the way I want to come at that tonight is through the idea, through the word humility. And I happened to pick this book up, which I haven't read much of, but I haven't opened to a place that I hadn't seen before, and this word humility jumped out. And I want to read a little bit about what Mr. Novak says, and I'm going to paraphrase him a little bit. For those of you who've memorized this book, you'll notice that. He's talking about what the word religious means. And so he talks about religious consciousness and so forth and so on, and then he's got a paragraph here, and he wants to say what he means by this word religious. He says, "It goes without saying that religious here does not mean goes to church, or belongs to a religious organization, or even believes in God." I might want to question that a little bit. He does say that it refers to a certain kind of a perception of peace, of simplicity, of self-acceptance, of humor. The ancient word, he goes on to say, which I think he's using as a synonym for religious, is humility. He says it's derived from the metaphor humus, which is Latin word meaning earth. Its root meaning, that is humility, or religious. Its root meaning was that of earthiness, reality, lack of pretense, artlessness. He goes on, he says, even the word simplicity meant not naivete or simple-mindedness, but comes from a Latin word meaning without fold. That is wholly integrated, one, willing one thing. It connoted not fanaticism, but an instinctive and direct sense for nuance. And I particularly like that last. Simplicity is not blindness to what's going on, but when one of us is really simple in this sense, that's when you can see all the nuances. Because there's a unity in the person who's living this simplicity. You're so clear-eyed because there's not a whole bunch of conflict going on within you, you know? But your will is pure. You're simple. You're without fold. There's not a whole bunch of creases and wrinkles. And then you can see nuances. The world, instead of being a sort of a gray confusion, is suddenly going to come alive. This is this humility, this simplicity that he says is like being religious. I don't think it can happen without God, though. He says it doesn't believe that. It doesn't mean that exactly. But I don't know how we're going to have that. I don't know how we're going to consent to be humble or simple if we don't have a God whom we trust. Jesus, Luke reports Jesus as telling a story. He went to a dinner one Sabbath at the house of a Pharisee. And in chapter 14, verse 7, Luke reports, "When he," that is Jesus, "noticed how the guests were trying to secure the places of honor, he spoke to them in a parable. When you are asked by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the place of honor. It may be that some person more distinguished than yourself has been invited. And the host will come and say to you, 'Give this man your seat.' Then you will look foolish as you begin to take the lowest place. No, when you receive an invitation, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say, "Come up higher, my friend." Then all your fellow guests will see the respect in which you are held. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And there's the rub. Because humility might have this meaning of earthiness, and someone may be able to persuade us that humility is a really neat thing that we want to latch onto. But then this comes along, and then we say, oh yeah, there's some other problem here. And I know something about that, because I see a good thing, I want to latch onto it. I see someone I admire and someone who's operating in a way that I think is just great. And I want to emulate that person. I want to be like that person. I want to latch onto that, whatever it is. And I want to be that way. And I think a lot of us have got that. And since I admire that person, and I'm trying to lift myself up to some other level from where I am, it amounts to exalting myself, perhaps. And so then when I get up there and I'm sort of hanging in midair, something happens and I get humbled. And I find out that I'm not that other person after all, nor do I know what he knows or what she knows. Huh? And so it's sort of just imagination, and it all comes crashing down. So how will we have this humility? How can we be that way? I think Novak makes it sound good, and I think it is good. I would be clear-headed. I would have a singleness of eye and be joyed by everything I see around me, not just the mountains, which are nice. But the prairies are nice too, you know. This isn't the only place of beauty. But the people too, see? Wherever I am, I want that. I took Tom and Tina before dinner. We went up to the greenhouse because I really enjoy that greenhouse ever since I went up there a couple times. And I don't know, it's just rich in there and the plants are growing. And it's neat. It's fun to be there. And then I mentioned to them too, you know, how useless flowers are. They're not really useless, but I mean, we plant them around for decoration. They're kind of useless, really. But you know, that makes them all the more fun somehow, because they don't have to justify themselves. They're just there, you know, and they're fun to have around, and they're a joy. And you know, if I could be that to you people, and if you can be that to me, I won't have to worry about myself, nor will I be worrying about you, and it'll be the same way for you. And we can enjoy each other. And that will happen when we are simple, when we're humble the way we ought to be. But I don't think that we can do that without a God who loves us in a very particular way. And you know, I cannot find out what humility is and then make myself be that way, even assuming I could understand just what it is. I mean, Novak can tell me about it, and I'll say, that sounds pretty good. And Jesus tells some stories. He's trying to show me what it's about. But even if I could grasp all of that, I couldn't make myself be that. How would I set out to be humble? Okay? I get this thing, and it's a virtue now. It's something good. So I find out what it is, and then I lift myself up, right? And then I'll really be humble. I had a friend one time who was associated with AA, Alcoholics Anonymous, and he was explaining something for my benefit. And there was a beautiful people too, and AA is really beautiful. Not always, but it can be very beautiful, and particularly when it's done in the light of Christ. And this fellow was an alcoholic who was on the program, and he was Christian. And he drew a little diagram on the blackboard, and he drew a line down the blackboard. I was going to do it, but I think I can describe it. It's really easy. But he just drew a line right down the center of the blackboard, a vertical line. He said, okay, over here on the right-hand side, that's the world. That's what's going on out there. And here on this side is you, on the other side, see? And then he put on the left-hand side by where we are, you know, whoever he's talking to. He put a great big eye, huge, covered the whole height of the line. Now here's the world out here, see, and it's making some impression. And here I am, see, I'm huge. I'm covering the whole thing, the whole line, see. And so I'm hooked up with everything, and everything that happens out there. I mean, why am I so big, first of all? Why do I want to have my eye cover this whole thing? Well, because I want to, you know, I want to somehow be in control of it, and I want to see what's going on. I want to be in touch with everything. And my eye gets huge. And what happens is, though, that really I can't do very much about what's going on out there. And so what happens is that stuff happens anyway, and there I sit, trying to adjust everything, see? I mean, how does it work? I set out to control out there, but out there ends up controlling me. If we set out to try to take control, or if we set out to try to gain something for ourselves, we end up being controlled. And then he said, then he erased that big eye, and he put a little eye down at the bottom, see? And then he put a bunch of arrows back and forth across the line. And he said, now when the eye gets down there and out of the way, then the world can get in, stuff can get out, and the eye doesn't get all mixed up in it. It's still there, but it's just not covering the whole spectrum. And like the way I was thinking of it today, the wind can blow in and out. There's so much space. And yet somehow we can be there, you know, but who I am is not all my eye anymore. But there's some other stuff going on that I'm not tied up with. It's impossible to talk about. I can't possibly explain it. But that stayed with me. There's some kind of truth in that diagram. I don't know how I can be somewhere and still not have my eye be there, but it happens, and I believe it happens for you too. Or can. And so then Jesus tells a story, okay? Now, when I read this, whoever humbles, you know, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. I might latch on to the second part and say, if I can just humble myself, then I'll be exalted. But I already showed how that's impossible, see? Because I can't get it. So then I'm left with the first part. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And very likely I know quite a bit about that. So now how am I going to deal with this, see? Jesus, I have experienced Jesus, and maybe some of you have, or do at times, as I still do at times, experienced Jesus as kind of a threat. Or a judge somehow, see? I mean, here's this statement, and what can I do with it? How can I live with it? And certainly, how is it gospel? I mean, we talk about the gospel, and it's supposed to lift us up, and it's supposed to make us, I don't know, confident, or it's supposed to make us feel good or something. And then this comes along. And how am I going to deal with it? I think how I'm supposed to deal with this, because it's the only way that I've found so far, is that I can't humble myself in order to be exalted. God's going to do that. And how's he going to do that? Every time I exalt myself, I'll be humbled. And if I'll just let that happen a little bit, he'll take care of the rest. And if I fight, it won't help anything. It'll just make me miserable. See? It's like one time I read the story, another parable about the worthless servant. I mean, you know, the other servants invested their gold and they got a big return and they entered into their master's reward. And then this poor guy comes along at the end and he buried his coin and he comes back and, you know, he was afraid. And so the guy comes down on him, you know, you worthless servant. And when I read that, I knew that was me. But that can be the gospel, because the man who spoke it, and the man who spoke this, is a man who just didn't go around, you know, spewing out a bunch of stuff and then went off somewhere else and nobody heard of him again. No, or he wasn't some guru who blew into the country, got a whole great big following, collected a whole bunch of Cadillacs and went back to India or something, you know. He did have a following. He did have a following, big following. And he was trying to tell the people who were following him what was going on. And like, you know, he wasn't trying to make it easy for them, but at least not in the first instance. But it's like when you're flying high and something comes down and it all falls down, then you say, oh yeah, Jesus told me about that. And he said that when I exalted myself, I was going to be humbled. And that's God working. When God speaks to me, as he sometimes does, I don't know how that sounds to you, but he does. And when he does, really, I have to be on my knees. Maybe not physically, but I really do, because there's greatness around. I'm not the only one who knows that. You know about that. I can't get humble by myself, see? But when God speaks to us, then no matter how high we thought we were, it all goes down the drain, and that's just fine. As Paul says, all that stuff I counted as something I now call dung. Crap, it's nothing. And I'm willing and happy to let it go for the sake of knowing him and who my life is. I'm probably murdering that quote, but you can look it up. Huh? It's in Galatians or somewhere, you know. I mean, look around for it. You'll find some other neat things too. But Paul, you know, he had a lot of stuff. He listed it all up. It's a paragraph long. And he says, and I count it all so much dung for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ. He had exalted himself, he was humbled, and he rejoiced in it. And that's how we live with this. That's how I live with this. And I always get to my favorite passage, because it's like a little gospel, see? In fact, I'll start at the beginning of chapter 2 in Philippians. If then our common life in Christ yields anything to stir the heart, any loving consolation, any sharing of the Spirit, any warmth of affection or compassion, fill up, Paul says, fill up my cup of happiness by thinking and feeling alike. And that doesn't mean one idea or opinion, but it's this one will business. With the same love for one another, the same turn of mind, and a common care for unity. There must be no room for rivalry and personal vanity among you, but you must humbly reckon others better than yourselves. Look to each other's interests and not merely to your own. How are you going to do that? Let your bearing towards one another arise out of your life in Christ Jesus. There's the answer. For the divine nature was his from the first, yet he did not think to snatch at equality with God, but made himself nothing, assuming the nature of a slave. That's how. Bearing the human likeness revealed in human shape, he humbled himself and in obedience accepted even death, death on a cross. Therefore God raised him to the heights and bestowed on him the name above all names, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and in the depths, and every tongue confess, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. My sin, in this case my desire to be high, can get high up on the cross. Because Jesus went up there, not for what he did, but because of who I am and because of who you are. And that's all right. God has accepted that. He's big enough to take all that, and has taken it all in this Jesus, by whom we name ourselves, by whom we are honored to be named. And so then, we'll be the people we should be. I picked another hymn, which also has probably nothing to do with my theme in a very specific way, but this all ties together somehow. It's fun. There's a little complication, but it's not too hard. The words that we're going to sing are hymn 574, and the tune is the tune to 573, and they're on facing pages. And I think it's familiar. A little closing. I want to read from Isaiah. And it's Isaiah speaking for the Lord, and he says, thus speaks the high and exalted one whose name is holy, who lives forever. I dwell in a high and holy place with him who is broken and humble in spirit. to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the courage of the broken. Our Lord is from the very beginning. Isaiah isn't at the very beginning, but he's back in the book here. And the one who lives forever, whose name is holy, dwells with him who is broken and humble in spirit. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the promises, for these great and beautiful promises, and for the power which rescues us, and for the love which finds us and holds us and sustains us in our Lord. Thank you for naming us in his name. Be with us now and take us from this place full of your spirit. We look forward to Pentecost. Thank you for all the blessings you pour out to us every day. In Jesus' name, amen.
The word which we're going to get to is in the fifth verse, for thyself best gift divine. And there's a lot of passages that talk about gift in scripture as well as in the hymns. This hymn I thought of today is sort of a little kind of a summary on what's been going on here lately. And then something happened at dinner time, and I have to put at the very beginning, as we were singing the thing about the miracles, Mountain Full of Miracles. And during the song, someone handed Karen a gold watch. Some of you will remember an announcement a week or two ago about a fellow that lost a gold watch on a hike. And he looked for hours and he couldn't find it. And he wrote a letter, I guess, asking us to be aware of it. Well, someone found that watch. And it's still running. You know, it's beautiful. And that is going to be a gift to that guy. I mean, he owns it, right? But it's still going to be a gift. Well, the beauty of the earth and the beauty of the skies, I don't have to say anything about, but it's a place to start in how we praise God and how we thank him for the gifts that come our way here. And a lot of people remind us, and we remind each other continually of that. The joy of ear and eye. Now, that's what got me started on this, was Saturday night at Beanie's Vespers, his musical Vespers. Most of us were here. Most of us here now were here then. A few weren't, but maybe you'll be here for next Saturday. And right at the end, he said, I'm going to do a couple of quiet ones. Well, I sort of like rousers, you know, and so then I was thinking, well, I don't know. But it was just beautiful. We sat here and it was quiet, and there was a real sharing going on. I took the liberty to look around at people, and a lot of people were enjoying it very evidently. And we just sort of enjoyed the beauties of the ear and of that kind of a gift that God gives us. And this hymn celebrates that too. The heart and mind's delight, well, we've had some and we'll have more as the summer comes. And then Sunday night comes along, and not only do we have the hymn singing, which was glorious, and I kept on thinking, we're such a small group and yet we're making such a great sound to the Lord. I hope he forgives me for, you know, for thinking so highly of our efforts, but it's really enjoyable. But there was more than that, you know. There was this brother, sister, parent-child fellowship happening. At least I felt it, and I hope that no one felt any less, and I trust that some of you felt it even more. A real kind of a gift that was here during the service and in the communion. There was a kind of a quietness, and it was beautiful. And in talking about it, it comes back. The gifts remain. They're given and they're given again and again. And yet today, when I start trying to put this together, I realized that I couldn't count on being able to feel again that tranquility and the peace that perhaps I felt Saturday night or last night, although it is there. And so then comes this last verse, for thyself best gift divine, to our race so freely given. And that's what holds all the other gifts in place, is himself. I preached a Vespers one time on that line, to our race so freely given. And that's why this hymn stays with me. Because I thought of Jesus on the cross, and it was such a public thing. You know, There was nothing secret. There was nothing special. There was nothing hidden, in a sense, about that event. And certainly that event has been published abroad throughout most of the world for all who will hear it, for all who will have it. But now, tonight, I'd like to look at the other thing, the idea of the gift. Paul, in a letter to Rome, to the church at Rome, uses the word gift a lot, and I've just picked a few. In the 11th verse, 11th chapter, 33rd verse, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid?" A gift is a surprise. It's got to be a surprise because it's a gift, and because it's a gift, there's nothing on my part or your part that draws that gift. If it did, it wouldn't be a gift, it would be pay. It would be compensation. But a gift isn't like that, at its best anyway. A gift is a surprise because it comes out of the blue. And Paul here is saying something about a gift when he says, "Who has given the Lord a gift?" See, this free gift of Jesus is something that you and I didn't think of, nor invent. Nor can we even comprehend it. And that's why it keeps on being a gift, because there's always more. It's the greatest gift possible. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who would have thought? I tried to find another passage in Paul, I think it's Paul, where he talks about who would have dreamed of this gift? And how can we give a gift to the Lord? See, that reminds us how gift works. What can we do for him who created us? What can we do or give to him who is the author of all this, who is the author of all you? I can't give you a gift. God can give you a gift. And you, in a sense, are part of his gift to me. And it's that way with us. Because we are people of gift, too, as well as people of promise. And it's a surprise. Inscrutable ways, unsearchable judgments, Paul says. And then I looked in a concordance, you know, to see about what things I might find about gift. And one of the references is to Gospel according to John. It tells the story of Jesus in Samaria. And Samaria was, they were sort of they're connected with the Jews. They took the first five books of the Old Testament and based their religion on that. Somewhere back in history, they got split off. And so they only had that part of it. And they were enemies. The Jews considered them completely disreputable, outcasts, heretics, or whatever. They had nothing to do with them. Really, nothing to do with them. But Jesus had to go through Samaria to get to where he was going. And it says he came to this town called Sychar and sat down at Jacob's well. And he was weary. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria?" See, there's a double punch here because she's a Samaritan, first of all, and normally a Jew wouldn't even speak to a Samaritan. And secondly, normally, as I understand it, a Jew and a man would not speak to a woman that he didn't know or have connection with. He'd speak to his wife, but probably no other woman. And here Jesus breaks all the rules, and he asks her for a drink. And she's astonished. And Jesus answers her astonishment this way. He says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. The water that I shall give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And there's the gift of God. So Jesus puts this gift in front of her, and it's a surprise right from the very beginning. But she's equal to this, and she says, "Sir, give me this water. Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst nor come here to draw."
Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." Okay. First, there's the gift. And perhaps we hold out our hand and say, "Lord, I'll have some of that." And she did. And so then Jesus may say something back. In this case, he says, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus answered her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and he whom you now have is not your husband. This you said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." And then she goes on and gets into a religious thing and says, "Our fathers were worshipped on this mountain," and so forth. And the story continues. And finally she goes off into the town and proclaims this man Jesus and says, "Could this be the Messiah?" Well, we're called to be people of gift. But the gift itself can't be taken in by us without something happening to us. Something had to happen to this woman in order to receive this living water. Something would happen to her in the receiving of it. And Jesus was ready for that to happen and was offering it, and she was ready to have some. I thought of trying to describe how it is that this water, how this works, how this water wells up. But I can't get a hold of it. God has got to speak to you and show you what that is. But I'm sure of one thing. This gift that he's giving is not something, well, like when I thought about talking about gifts, I thought about Christmas time, you know, and presents wrapped up in packages. But I'm not sure that that's always the kind of a gift that this gift is. It might be. But, you know, when Christmas time came, we knew that there was going to be a gift under the tree. And we generally knew who they were going to be from. And we knew about, you know, what they were going to be worth. You know, and it's a gift, yes. But it's sort of got a, there's sort of a string on our end, you know. You got to be good, right? But at the same time, even though you're not good, you know pretty well there's going to be something under that tree. At least that's the way it was in our house. There's a kind of a string on it, you know. And I'm going to be able to pull that string, and when I get the gift, you know, I'll take it and I'll use it, and it'll break or whatever, or it'll wear out, and that's the end of it. And it's like a continuation. Nothing really new happens. Once in a while, yeah, once in a while. Surprises even happen under the Christmas tree, you know. But this gift is different. And it's a call, and it's greater than we, you know. We talk about the infinite being held in the finite. And this gift is part of this infinite gift that comes into us. When we come around the communion table, Jesus says, "He who eats my body and drinks my blood lives in me, and I in him." And that's what we're called to receive this kind of this infinite gift, the gift that when we partake of it, something flows into us and flows out of us that's great. A spring of water welling up to eternal life. It's not in a package. How do you package? Go down to Railroad Creek and see how well you can package it up. No, you can take a bucket full and it'll sit there in the bucket and you can say, "I got it out of Railroad Creek." But it's something different then. It's still good water, but it's packaged. In a sense, all I can do is sort of take a kind of a little package, you know. Particularly when I think about it to myself, I say, "How can I write down? How can I construct this Vespers? How can I write a paragraph or a sentence that will somehow hand this thing to you?" See, but it's like taking a bucket and scooping it up, and then the water just sitting there. It might be all right. No, it's clean. It's good to drink, but it's not going anywhere really in and of itself. But I know that when I'm sitting out there and someone's preaching the word to me, the word comes and there's something happening between us and it's moving and flowing. And the Spirit is alive. And it's not belonging to the person who gave it. If it did, well then, where are we? But we confess a man who is in touch with a flowing, living Spirit. And he's the one who's bringing this gift to us. And it's alive. Living water. Water that doesn't run out. And it grows. It gets bigger. And it keeps on flowing. And what happens is when we get a taste of that water starts sort of pushing away at things. You know? there's a rock in the middle or a chunk of mud or something, and that water just won't stop, you know? It's flowing around it and under it, and pretty soon that rock starts to roll. And if I'm identified with that chunk of stuff, and the water's sort of pushing, I'm either going to have to shut that floodgate somehow, or I'm going to have to let that stuff go. And that stuff is whatever it is for you and for me. For this woman here, she'd been trying to grab at something, you know? She'd had five husbands, and then she didn't like any of them, so now she's living with another guy, and she's sort of trying to grab for something and get something. And we can't feel superior to her. Not one of us, I'm sure, because we're all reaching for stuff. Or maybe we're holding on to something, and the water starts to flow, the Spirit starts to flow in us, and then we feel that moving, beginning to shift around, and we say, oh no, Lord, I'm not sure I'm ready for that. No, let me hold on to that a little while longer, see? Or if we get called out, maybe then we try to engage Jesus in some kind of a religious discussion, you know? Maybe we can hold him off a little while. But he's not having any of that. Paul says it this way. He says, do you not know that when... Here, I better read it directly. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. In a sense, the call of Jesus and the gift of Jesus is a gift to die gracefully, to let the dead parts of us be dead and just float down the river and be carried away. And he will wash us clean. This Spirit that flows in us and his blood that flows washes us clean. And we need to be continually cleaned. No matter how clean I felt on Saturday night or Sunday night, today I still find myself not the person I want to be, not the person I ought to be. And some of you who have contact with me from day to day know what I'm talking about. And maybe some don't know some of the things that I know about myself. And we're all in the same boat. But the Spirit, the water and the blood are flowing and coming to us new each day. It's a fresh gift every day, and it's for all of us. And it keeps being proclaimed from this altar, praise God. So that we might walk in newness of life. And then that anchors all the rest of it. And then I don't have to worry about whether I don't feel as good as I did Saturday night or last night or any old time, or that things aren't going like they ought to or something. Because all the good gifts are anchored in the cross and in this exchange that I can die, that I dare die. Well, I don't really dare, but God will have it so. And he'll hold me up. And he'll hold you up. And we hold each other up because we're not having to try to worry about ourselves anymore. We exchange all that stuff for the Spirit of the Lord. And so I think it's proper that we celebrate that. And so I want to sing a hymn from a section, The Burial of the Dead. And if you like, you can think about burying your old Adam every day or whatever. It's too good a hymn to not sing all the time. And it fits in this section, but it fits in other places too. And in the last verse it says, a Savior, draw away our heart now from pleasures base and hollow. Let us there with thee have part. Here on earth thy footsteps follow. As we pray, thy will be done on earth. So this is not just all about endings, but it's about beginnings too. And it's a glorious, glorious hymn. 294. This is from 1 Corinthians. Listen, I will unfold a mystery. We shall not all die, but we shall all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet call. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will rise immortal, and we shall be changed. This perishable being must be clothed with the imperishable, and what is mortal must be clothed with immortality. And when our mortality has been clothed with immortality, then the saying of Scripture will come true. Death is swallowed up, victory is won. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and sin gains its power from the law. But God be praised, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.